Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. I don't know. It's the lack of the response back threw me off. Luke. I want to continue looking at Nehemiah chapter 1 as we spend the next 6 to 8 weeks on the person and character of Nehemiah as described in the first 6 or 7 chapters of Nehemiah. And I want to look at specifically at the prayer of Nehemiah today. And as I shared with you last week and also a while back, this is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible, because this prayer in so many ways captures sort of what I feel prayer is all about. And I've said this to you many times before, and I'll probably say to you again, I think prayer is really not just us telling God the things that we need. I think prayer is a way for us to see our own hearts. Prayer in many ways is a window to our own hearts and to the things that we care about, because inevitably what we pray for is what's in our hearts. And so if we take time and examine the things that we are praying for regularly in our lives, we get a sense of where our heart is, or the things that we don't pray about. I mean, either way. And so prayer is not just, you know, a ritual or things that we do on a regular basis because we have to do it as a religious rite, but prayer is something that comes out of, in Nehemiah, especially in Nehemiah, comes out of a heart's passion. And prayer that flows out of something that God himself places in our hearts, meaning God placed a burden for the people of Israel in Nehemiah's heart, and that burden then comes back to God in tears and in fasting and in prayer. You know, that's the formula that God uses. That's the way in which God uses people to do great things in this world and to bring about restoration and to accomplish great things. So I want to just take a moment to break down the prayer. So have your Bibles open, actually, because I do want us to look at the prayer that Nehemiah prays. And I'll open my Bible as well. And just see how it can help us sort of examine our own prayer life, ultimately in a way as to examine our own hearts, okay? The first thing about Nehemiah's prayer that is very interesting, and this is something that I've emphasized in the past as well when we talked about prayer, but this is so important. Look with me to Nehemiah's opening verse. Let's read verse 4 and 5 together, okay? No, actually, let's read verse 5 together. This is Nehemiah's opening prayer, okay? Verse 5, "Then I said," read with me, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And I want you to look especially that opening address. This is Nehemiah sort of addressing God, right? And the opening address, the way Nehemiah identifies the person that he is praying to, okay? And this sounds silly for us Christians, because we know who we're praying to. Who are we praying to? We're praying to the God of Jesus, right? We think this is the most the easiest part of prayer, the part that we don't even need to think about who we're praying to. But in fact, it actually is the most important part. Okay, I know it's the most important part, because when Jesus' disciples asked Jesus to teach him how to pray, he spends a lot of that teaching basically teaching us who it is that we're praying to. So our understanding of who it is that we're praying to is very, very foundational to prayer. And Nehemiah's opening address, "Lord," all capitalized in your Bibles, right? Which means this is sort of a shorthand for Yahweh, the proper name of God that God revealed to Moses. It says, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Now, I want you to just pause here for a second, because I want you to see how extraordinary this opening is. I want you to see how extraordinary this opening is. It's not because it's a unique phrase, not because it's so eloquent, because if you look through the Bible, you will find other passages that describe God as great and almighty and so forth. So it's not the unique combination of words or the particularly poetic way in which Nehemiah addresses God, but under the context in which he is praying, this is an amazing address. It says, "Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Let's pause here for a moment. Because to understand Nehemiah and the project he's about to take on, and to understand Nehemiah's heart in prayer, is to understand Nehemiah's understanding of God. It's to capture a vision of Nehemiah's own vision of God. Nehemiah probably, most likely, actually definitive, but we weren't there, so we don't know for sure, but Nehemiah was likely born in exile, okay? Probably Nehemiah's great parents, perhaps his great grandparents, were the ones who were taken as prisoners, as a captive people. Nehemiah was not even born in his own country. He's praying for the people of Israel, yet he wasn't even born in Israel. He wasn't born in the days when God was strong and mighty on behalf of his people. He was born in exile. He was born when his people, he was born in a situation where the people that supposedly are God's people were beaten down by another nation and taken in chains into another land as prisoners. And there they settle down. They're at the mercy and whim of the Babylonian Empire first, and now the Persian Empire. And here he is in the capital of Persia, born as an exile, serving a foreign pagan king. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The people of Israel have been scattered. And he is praying, and what does he say? He says, "Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and mighty God." Great and almighty. How does that even make sense? Because, if you were thinking about it during Nehemiah's days, deities, the gods of Nehemiah's days, there were many gods. And there were mostly regional, local gods. So, the Canaanites had their own gods. The Israelites had their gods. The Babylonians had their gods. And the Persians had their gods. And if you remember the story of Jonah, when Jonah gets caught in a storm on a boat, the people come and get Jonah and say, "Pray to your God." Because everyone was used to praying to their God, because it was sort of every God was a God of the region, all right? And now, if you had a sort of worldview where the gods ruled a certain area or a certain nation, and then those two nations wage war against each other, right? And one nation won, what does that say about your God? Right? It's like your dad and someone else's dad going get into a fight and your dad gets beat up. As a kid, what does that say about your dad, right? I mean, what does it say about the Israelites' God, Yahweh, that the people of Israel were taken as exiles, that the nations was burned down? If anything, Nehemiah should question God's sovereignty. If anything, Nehemiah should say, maybe I'm in the wrong religion. Maybe I'm in the wrong faith. Maybe I'm following the wrong God. Maybe Yahweh isn't all that he's cracked up to be. After all, where are his people? They're in exile. They're scattered. Who are the people in power, in control? It's the Persian Empire at the time. Maybe it's their God that I should be following. If anything, Nehemiah's circumstances, the very fact that he's part of an exile, that the people of Israel are scattered, should make Nehemiah doubt the power and sovereignty of God. Perhaps even doubt the nature of God. Shake his faith, but it doesn't. In exile, born of an exile, under the sort of the rule of a pagan nation, Nehemiah prays that his God, Yahweh, is the God of heaven, that he is great and almighty. How does he get there? How does Nehemiah say what he says? How does Nehemiah claim that his God is a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him? Well, the reason that Nehemiah is able to see God as a great and awesome God, as the one who is still sovereign, is because Nehemiah interprets what is happening around him through the lens of what he has learned from scriptures. In other words, Nehemiah sees what is happening around him not as a sign of God's impotence or powerlessness, but because he was, now think about this, right? Nehemiah grew up where there was no temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. All the glory of the temple was gone. The people of Israel are scattered. There's no daily sacrifices. There's no offerings. There's no reading of the Torah. But I believe Nehemiah, probably the remnant of Israel, were faithful. I believe Nehemiah's parents were probably faithful in teaching them about God. And part of the way that the Israelites trained their children was what? Through the reading of Scripture. So Nehemiah grew up knowing God through the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Moses. And he read the stories. And somewhere in the story, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Nehemiah remembers God telling Moses, right? He says this in prayer, right down the line. He says, he remembers God telling Moses that if my people are unfaithful, I will scatter them. Turn with me to Nehemiah, Deuteronomy 4, 25, 31, or you could just listen. In verse 8 of Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" In other words, and I'm going to read you what he just paraphrased there. In other words, the reason that Nehemiah is able to hold on and see God for who he is in the midst of being in exile, in the midst of difficult circumstances, is because he realizes through Scripture that this didn't just happen by chance. By reading Scripture, he understands that the very fact that they're in exile means that God is sovereign. Because God said a while back to Moses that if my people are unfaithful, he will scatter them. And he scattered them. And therefore, God is true to his words. Look with me to Deuteronomy 4:25. This is what Nehemiah summarizes this in verse 8 when he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" This is Moses' word. This is God's word to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "After you have had children and grandchildren," this is before they're entering into the promised land, "after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed today, which he confirmed to them by oath." This is what Nehemiah remembers. And as he looks at the people of Israel scattered, he doesn't see a people beaten down by a more powerful God or another nation. What he sees is his own God and the promises and the warnings that his own God gave to his people. And when he sees his people in exile, it reaffirms that his God is sovereign, that Yahweh is sovereign, that Yahweh is not only in control of the history of Israel, but in fact, God is in control of all of the nations because he uses Persia, he uses Babylon to execute his plans. So even in this dire situation of being in a foreign land, ruled by a foreign king, Nehemiah looks to God and says, "When I see all that is happening, O God, what I see is your sovereignty. What I see is your power. That your warnings to us are true, and that you still are a God who cares about us." Nehemiah says, "God of heaven, great and awesome God." And the second part, the second way he describes God is what? Look with me to verse 5 again. It says, "God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's the second attribute about Nehemiah that he sort of anchors his prayer on. Number one, yes, we're in a dire situation, but this dire situation does not make God impotent or powerless. In fact, it reaffirms to me that he's in control because I remember the stories my parents read to me from the Torah, and I remember the warnings and the promises and the warnings that he gave to his servant Moses. So this, I know my God is awesome. So I know my God is sovereign. And the second thing he knows about his God is that my God is a God who is true to his promises. He cares about his people. He loves his people. And I know that God scattered us. But in there, in the promise, in the warnings, in the threat of destruction, in the threat of exile, there's a promise in there that says, if my people will turn back to me with all of their heart and their soul, I will restore them and bring them back to the land. And that's the hope that he clings to. He says, my God, this exile is God keeping his promise, right? God said, if you're disobedient and you worship other idols, I will scatter you. And so Nehemiah says, my God is a God of covenant promises. He scattered his people as he promised he would if we disobeyed. But he also promised that if we would turn, he would restore us. And so it says, God, you are not only sovereign, but you also are a covenant-keeping God. And your covenant promises tell us that if we repent, you will restore us. This is the foundation. This is the dual reality upon which Nehemiah builds his prayer and his desire to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That God is a sovereign, almighty God, but that God is also a covenant-keeping God. That God is a God of promises. Okay? Who is it that we pray to? Who is the God that we pray to? I just want to say this because the circumstances that Nehemiah finds in is not altogether different than some of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In many ways, as though our world becomes post-Christian, as our world moves away from sort of this Christendom way of life, we're going to feel more like things are outside of our control. More and more people are going to challenge God and our faith. And some of us will enter times of difficulties. And when we study James, it says, it's not a weird thing if you face trials. Consider it pure joy, James says, when you face trials of many kinds. How about us? When we face difficult situations, do we lose faith in God, or does it make us turn to scriptures to seek God's purpose and design in this, even if we don't understand? Some of you guys heard about Rick Warren and his son. His son had mental illness, committed suicide. They sort of been out of the public eye the last 5 months, and they returned to the public sort of sphere this past week by doing an extended interview with Piers Morgan on CNN. And if you're on Rick Warren's emailing list, I mean, you would have seen that he sent out this email saying, hey, watch this interview, it's really good. Because he really wanted to help people. And I saw little bits and pieces of the interview. And one of the part that Rick Warren says is that's amazing is that, he didn't doubt God's plan. Even what he said was, even though I don't understand God's plan, he didn't doubt God, right? And this is sort of the challenge to us is, are we going to be like Nehemiah when difficult times come to us and when we begin to pray, are we going to start doubting God, or are we going to trust more and more in God's sovereignty and God's plan? The Bible says, listen, it says don't be shocked if you face trials and difficulties. So when trials and difficulties come, we ought not to turn away from God and say, where is God in the midst of this? We ought to embrace God and say, God, you said that if I follow you, trials and difficulties may come my way, and here they are. But you've also said that you will be my shepherd, that you'll guide me, that you'll never let me be tempted beyond what I can bear, that you will restore me, that a broken reed you will not break. You have all these promises before God, so when difficult times comes and it doesn't make sense, don't run away from God, but still embrace God for who he is. So that's Nehemiah. In exile, born in exile, seeing his nation in ruins, yet still able to say, God, you're sovereign, you're awesome, you're powerful, and your plans are what keeps me hope. And that within your warnings, there's a promise that I'm going to cling to. I'm going to cling to this promise. And that's how he builds his prayer. One of the things about prayer that I want to emphasize every time I talk about prayer is this. I can't not say this when we talk about prayer, is that God is for us. Okay? The fundamental reality that we grab onto is God is good and he is for you and for me. Read Luke 11 about Jesus' teaching about God. Who is it that we're praying to? Who is it that we're praying to? When all is said and done, when you take away all of the other attributes and stuff, at the core is a loving Father who cares for us. Will not God who loves us give us good things to those who ask him, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit? One of the foundations that we build our prayers on, every time you pray to God, for whatever situations, know that God is good and he is for us. Let that be the foundation, and then all of the other things can build on that. But so many people, when you hear their prayers, there's no conviction that God is on their side. There's no conviction that God is good. There's formulas and all these other things, but there's fears and there's manipulation. There's a lot of people trying to make contracts with God and make deals with God. But at the heart is a loving Father who wants to give us good things. And the best thing he gives us is his Holy Spirit. All right, the second thing about Nehemiah's prayer I want you to... So first thing is who Nehemiah prays to, who he prays to. The second thing about Nehemiah that I want you to understand is what fuels his prayer. What is at the heart of his prayer? What is he praying for? What makes him weep and pray? I know maybe some of us are struggling with having a good, vibrant prayer life. I know I've went through seasons in my life where prayer life was vibrant and flourishing, and other times when it was non-existent, you know, and it kind of fluctuates. It's very hard to have a vibrant prayer life all the time. It's a challenge. But I do know this. When there's something that's on our heart that really burdens us deeply, and if we are people of God, we will go to God in prayer. I remember the seasons of prayers in my life, the times when I was driven to my knees were the times when there was something very heavy on my heart. One season, I remember one particular period where I went to God in prayer for this really intense 4 or 5 days of just, I mean, really, really intense fasting and prayer is when my mom was in a car accident, a lung collapse, she's in the ICU, on the verge of death, right? There's something when you face a need that is outside of anything that you can do, you go to God in prayer. There are other times when I remember seasons in my life when my kids were little and I used to pray. Like, I used to pray so hard that they will come to know Jesus. You know, I used to pray, just say, God, help them to come to know Jesus. And I remember praying. And so there were different, I remember a season of prayer when our college group prayed for revival. I mean, we pray for revival every Friday night, you know. If there's something in our heart that is just breaking our hearts, it flows out in prayer. So what is Nehemiah's heart? What fuels Nehemiah's prayer? Okay, look with me. To verse 6. It says, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. Okay, so first of all, this isn't just a casual prayer. This is intense prayer that Nehemiah is praying. What is he praying for? For your servants, the people of Israel. You know what's burning in Nehemiah's heart? It's a love for the people of God. Nehemiah can't go to sleep because the people of God are in shame, because the walls are broken down. Nehemiah is tossing and turning. His days are wrecked with thoughts of the people of God, because Nehemiah knows that the welfare of the people of God is directly related to the glory of God. What is Nehemiah saying to God, basically? He's saying, God, I love my people, and they are in shame and disgrace, and I can't bear it. And I'm praying day and night. Hear my prayers, O God, for the people of Israel. He is praying for the people of Israel. To love something that God loves that much is one of the greatest blessings in life. I want to share with you a verse that you might be familiar with, or you might have read in the past, but maybe not have dawned on you. This love for the people of God, this is one of the true marks of having an experience with God. It really is. I want you to read, I want to share with you a verse that is very, very fascinating. You could get all theological about it, but listen to this person's prayer, okay? This is the Apostle Paul. This is sort of his confession or his proclamation of his love for the people of Israel. Apostle Paul, who was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? I mean, he's a great apostle to the Gentiles, yet in Paul's heart is this deep love for his people, the Israelites. Romans 9, chapter 1, okay? Romans 9, 10, 11, by the way, is theologically dense. It talks about one of the hardest issues about election and predestination. But he begins Romans 9 with this confession. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. This is sort of his saying, this is his way of saying, I swear this is true. I mean, this is his sort of hyperbole and emphasis to say, what I'm about to say is really, really, really true. This is from my heart. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I mean, just meditate on that. He says, my heart is in anguish. And it says, if I could, I myself would be cut off from Christ if that meant that my people Israel could be saved. Paul loved the people of God. He loved the church. He loved the Israelites. And he knew God had a plan for the Israelites. Nehemiah loved the people of God. He loved the people of God. Nehemiah is not praying for his own well-being. He is not praying for his reputation. What fuels his prayer, what fuels his life, and what fuels his passion is the welfare and the well-being of the people of God. Now, this is interesting. So how does Nehemiah's love for his people manifest itself? Okay, there are many ways it manifests itself, but I want to show you an interesting way in which his love for the people of God manifests itself. At least this struck me as something that really challenged me and blessed me, okay? For Nehemiah, loving God's people, loving the people of Israel, meant two things for him, specifically in this prayer. It meant identifying with them and repenting with them, okay? Look with me to Nehemiah 1. What does he say in verse 6? He says, let your ears be attentive to your and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. I confess the sins we Israelites. This is identification with a broken people. Okay. Now think for a moment, though. What did Nehemiah do? Did Nehemiah do anything to cause the exile? He wasn't even born. Nehemiah's already in exile. It's those dang people that went before him, who lived, you know, 90, 100 years or 200, 300 years, who committed idolatry and who went away from God and walked away from God's ways. It's their fault. If anything, Nehemiah should say, you know, my ancestors messed up. I follow your laws. Like, don't equate me with those who went before and messed up. I mean, if anybody had a right to disassociate himself from the ones who messed up, it's probably Nehemiah. I didn't do anything. I'm not part of the problem. Could have been his mantra. But what does he say? He says, forgive us. I confess the sins that we Israelites. He identifies with the people of Israel. Are the people of Israel in a good place? Are they a proud nation? Do they have a nation that they can be proud of? No. He identifies with the people when they're broken, when they're in exile, when they're sort of the conquered people, can't even live in their own land, at the mercy of pagan nations and other rulers. And he says, it is these people that I'm going to identify myself with. I love them, and loving them means I identify with this people. And he says, I confess the sins that we Israelites have committed. And so not only does he identify with them, he now repents with them. And we're so used to just praying for our own sins and taking responsibility for our own sins. And there's a balance. It's a paradox. Yes, God is not going to hold me responsible for what Jin does, his sins, in a way. In certain specific way, you know, a son is not judged for his father's sins, nor is a father judged for his son's sins. But in another related way, in a connected way, there is a common burden that we have for one another. That our failures become, that my failures become your failures and your failures become my failures because we have decided to become a people together. If Esther owed a debt to someone that she could not repay, would I simply say that is her debt and she can deal with it? Or was something about our relationship that says, that is also my debt now? There's something about identifying with the people of God that is so important. And that's why I love the songs that I implore. That's why when we confess our sins, we confess them as a we, not I. So Nehemiah identifies with the people of God, and he repents with the people of God. Here's the thing. What God is looking for, I believe, in this generation and in this time are people who will love the church, the people of God, as Paul says, the true Israelites, the remnant. This is Christ's bride, his body. And, you know, and I'm just as guilty of this as I rather, you know, sometimes when we see the church defamed or the church ridiculed because for whatever reasons. It's so easy to sit and criticize the church. And I'm cynical and I'm jaded. And sometimes I can sit and just talk about how, you know, how lost the church may feel, the institutional church. But the church is in no worse situations than the Israelites were in during Nehemiah's days. And Nehemiah doesn't run away from the very fact that this is a broken people. And one of the things that God really is reminding me, laying hard on my heart, is love the church. Love the church. Embrace the church. Identify with the church and all its brokenness and its weakness. Because it's only the people who love the bride of Christ passionately, who weep for the church, who love the church, who love the people of God, who understand that the glory of God is somehow connected to the welfare of the church. The ones who are going to pray for revival, pray for renewal. People who are not going to simply criticize, but say, it's my fault as well. All of those people that we laugh at, or, you know, Esther and I were watching a movie recently, Flight with Denzel Washington. We watched it this week. And there's a scene where Denzel Washington is a pilot. He flies those things that fly in the air, airplanes. He's a pilot, and there's a co-pilot in the movie who is sort of portrayed as a really fundamentalist Christian. And there's a scene when Denzel Washington visits him after his co-pilot comes out of the coma, and his wife is standing next to him, and his wife is portrayed as this sort of crazy, radical, sort of loony Christian, right? And we're watching this, and Denzel, kind of playing his character, comes in and he's talking. And the co-captain's like all messed up, and they're talking, and his wife is just standing there going like, every once in a while she'll say, praise Jesus, you know, like, and we're just looking like, oh, why do they make the Christians look so ugly all the time and so weird, you know? But it's true, you know. There's a lot of caricatures and a lot of ways that the church is portrayed as out of touch and hypocritical and homophobic and just intolerant and backwards, and you know, sometimes we go like, yeah, those are the weird Christians. You know, we're the hip, cool, savvy, smart, intellectual, professional Christians, man. And I feel like God is saying, really, it's just one body. And I think for me personally, it's a season to fall in love with the church again. Even with all of his ugly cousins and weird uncles and aunts that can embarrass you, but to embrace them. And here's the biggest thing, is to identify with them. I'm not talking about we have to embrace all of their mistakes and their errors and their heresies, but there's got to be certain love for the church where we're not as so easy to dismiss the church and criticize the church, but to say, yes, the church is messed up, but you know what? It is still the bride of Christ, and it is who God gave up his son to redeem. And it is one day going to be glorious. And it is still to this day the hope of the world, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed through the church. It is where broken people can come and find healing. It's where people find acceptance, regardless of race and socioeconomic status. This is the church. Love the church, the universal church and the local church. In other words, pray and love cross. And I'm not just saying this as a way of saying, well, you know, I got to somehow make everybody a little bit more committed to cross or love cross. This is not a way to manipulate your sort of loyalty and adherence to cross. But the bottom line is, if this is your faith community, you got to love it. And you got to pray for it. And you got to identify with it. There are 100 things that could be wrong with cross. And there are 100 things that was wrong with the Israelites during Nehemiah's day. But don't stop identifying with the people that God has called you to be with. And if it means repenting with them, repent with them. Nehemiah probably didn't commit a lot of sins. Nehemiah, if you read the Bible, the guy, if you read the book now, the guy is uptight. Yeah, he is. He's uptight, right? What'd you say, he's uptight? He's probably an uptight guy. He really is. Read the book of Nehemiah. He's pretty uptight. He's like a legalist. Nehemiah probably wasn't an egregious sinner. He probably was very strict in his adherence to his religion, to God. He probably kept the commandments as best as he can. He was a righteous, pious man. He had no reason to confess sins. But he says, I am part of this group, Israelites. I identify with them, therefore I'm going to repent with them. Love God's people. What fuels Nehemiah is a love for God's people. I want to ask you to pray, God, grant me a love for your people. Because I remember just sharing something from my life. When I first committed to ministry and when I grew up, I remember in my heart, like, I never felt as strong for, like, the lost people, like evangelism. There were times I cared about it more than others, but that wasn't the passion that God had placed in me. The passion that God had placed in me since I was a little kid was the love for the church. I always saw myself more as like a John type who wanted to build up the church rather than the evangelist type who brought in people to the church. And I've always sort of tilted my natural inclinations. And when I was younger, I mean, those were the things that drove me, is the love for the church, revival for the church becoming holier and more righteous. But you know, through time and just through our business, it's someone that gets lost. And I just felt like God saying, pray for that passion again. And maybe some of you, I just want to pray, you know, ask God to give you a love for the church, for this church, and for the church universal. And the last thing about prayer I just want to talk about is just prayer is really about God remembering his promises. Okay? It's about God remembering his promises. Look with me to verse 8. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. In other words, Nehemiah says to God, God, I'm not going to ask you something that you never promised you're going to do. There's so many of us, when it comes to prayer, we come to God asking for things that he never even promised that he would give us. God never told us he would give us comfort in life. If you find me a promise of God that says, I will give you comfort through life, show me, because I wish it was in there so that I could go to God and say, God, you promised me, and I ain't comfortable right now. Life is hard, and so you got to kind of back up on your... There isn't a promise like that. He promises hardships. He promises us persecution and trials. Most of all, he promises us grace and mercy and the strength to overcome, to persevere. Prayer is really reminding God building our faith upon the things that we can build it upon, the promises of God. Nehemiah says, we're scattered, but in that passage is a promise that I'm going to cling to, which it says, if we return back, God will restore us. What are the promises that fuel your prayers? What are the promises that you cling to when you pray? I know some of the promises that I cling to over and over again are His mercies are new, and God will wash my sins away as far as the east is from the west. So whenever I stumble and fail, I come to God, and I say, God, forgive me, wash me clean. And then the promises, I've learned this long ago, I never add any conditions to it. I never say, well, God, from this day forward, I will pray more fervently. I will love more diligently. When I confess, I just confess. And say, forgive me and leave it at that. And you know what? No matter how I feel inside, I know that I'm clean. I know that this day, His mercies are new and He washes me. You know what else God promises me? He promises me grace. He promises me that there's no sin, there's no temptation that I can't overcome because He's faithful. He promised me that if I draw near to Him, He'll draw near to me. And there's so many promises of God that I want to... If you build your prayers around the promises, just remind God what His promises are. God is eager to show Himself as true, to show Himself as a person who is trustworthy and wait upon God and build your prayers upon the promises of God. And that's what Nehemiah does. And the last thing that Nehemiah does is, I love this. This is one of the reasons I love Nehemiah's prayer. And I've said this story before, and as I get older, I say the same stories over and over again. I remember a season in my life when I was really deconstructing everything I believed. I'm like, why do I believe this? Why is this way? Because I was like, I grew up in a church, religion, I was told to believe certain things a certain way. But now that I'm older, it makes no sense to me, right? So I started like really deconstructing, especially as I was in seminary and I was doing all of this. And I started really deconstructing prayer. I started like analyzing prayer. I mean, like, you know, I hate it when people pray like this. I hate it when people pray like this. That's not true. And I remember sharing this with Esther. And I remember Esther, you remember this. And she said, says, you know what? Talking with you, I can't pray. Like I after like all these hours of hearing you talking, I'm stuck because everything I'm about to say, I feel like it's gonna be wrong. You just hear my voice going like, oh, that's not really prayer. How can you pray like that? There's no promises. Blah 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 blah. Sometimes overanalysis leads to paralysis, and I regret those times, and I realize a lot of prayer is just praying. Okay. But the thing about prayer for me, the reason I love Nehemiah is because I tend to stay on the abstract and the ideals as a personality type. That's what I do. So I love Nehemiah's prayer. I can pray about, like, God, you're sovereign, you're merciful, you're awesome, and your atonement and your election, your wisdom and your mercies, blah, blah. And then, like, but when it comes to the practical things, I have a hard time. Like, I don't know. The only time I prayed recently for something really practical that came true, I mean, that was, like, answered, like, in real vivid way, is my car door. my sliding door in my minivan's broken. I'm like, I have no money to fix this. Remember this? So I don't know that man. Why is that man looking at me? And I said, Lord, please, make this car door work. I mean, every theology in me is saying, like, you are dumb. Saying this prayer, but I'm like, God, I need help. Make this go. Did it work? God answered my prayers. I'm like, oh. I'm not saying to pray for your car like that. There's no demons in your engine. It's just you haven't taken care of it. No, the bottom line of what I'm saying is I have a hard time praying for the concrete. Like, I don't ever pray for parking spaces. Like, God, please, like during Christmas season. I don't pray for traffic to disappear. I just can't get myself to do it. I have a hard time relating to concrete. But you know what Nehemiah's prayer does? The last verse, I love this last verse. What does he do at the end? After all of that theological, wonderful prayer about the people of God and Deuteronomy, and he says this last prayer. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's saying, hey, help me make myself look good before this guy, because I'm going to ask him something, and I need him to give me a positive answer. He ties all of this abstract, wonderful theology about God and promises, and he brings it down to his context. And I'm here to say, unequivocally, God cares about our context. He does care about the small things in your life. And God's reminding me, Sam, sometimes it's okay to pray for those things. You're not above praying for those things. Just don't lose sight. The foundation can't change. If that's all you pray for, if all I pray for were car doors to be fixed and windows to be healed and bed bugs, I don't know, whatever. I mean, if that's all I prayed for, if that was all I prayed for, I'd be amiss. But Nehemiah builds his prayer on the right theology, right principles, right understanding. And then he brings it all down to concrete. In other words, make it count. Make your prayer count. Okay? Pray for that neighbor that is going through a hard time, that has a job interview. Pray for that job interview will go well. Pray for that person who's taking a test. Pray for my kids who will be, Nathan, who will be applying for college. It's okay. You can pray. Pray. And if he doesn't get it, I'll be off because Pastor Jim's reference, all right? You could all blame Pastor Jim because of that reference he's writing for Nathan. I'm kidding. No, I'm not kidding. Nathan will blame you, so you better write a good reference. Pray for the little things in your life as long as the foundations. Do you guys see the balance? It's not all here, and it's not just here. It's a combination. But God does care. He does care. And you can't. Don't pray for your fantasy team. That's out of bounds. But pray for the things in your life. Pray for your friends. Pray for healing. Pray for their jobs. Pray for, you know, their comfort, emotional well-being, distress. It's okay. Lay hands on people. Pray for them. Encourage them. But have the foundation of knowing who is it you're praying to, having a love for the people of God, and building your prayers on the promises of God. When all of that is there, then pray for anything in this world, and your prayer will be right on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, when you look down upon us right now, what you see is your children, your bride, and you love us. And your promises are that you will grow us, continue to sanctify us to be more like Jesus. Lord, your love for us is deep, and is passionate, and is unchanging. And I ask that you would give us a love for one another, love for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.